Friends, we're continuing this series from the book of James, and one of the helpful ways to understand James is to think of it as being very similar to the last half of the Apostle Paul's letters. You think of some of the books that Paul has written in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on. They all kind of have this common pattern that the first part of Paul's letters are very theological. Paul takes a lot of time to explain who is God, what is the human condition, who is Jesus Christ, what is the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection. And it can sometimes be very heady, but that's kind of how the first chapters of so many of Paul's letters are focused. They're focused on doctrinal truth. And then somewhere maybe a half, two-thirds of the way through the letter, Paul will transition into the kind of the practical implications of that theological truth that flow out of the theological truth. And Paul will actually often kind of highlight that transition with a word like therefore, or and then, or so then we, yada, yada, yada. There's a very distinct change that you can see in some of Paul's letters. For example, it happens in Romans chapter 12 or Ephesians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 5. There's that clear mark. And James, however, starts right off with the implications of the gospel. What does it look like when doctrinal truth that is taught by the Christian church and taught by Scripture, what does that look like when it's internalized? How is that lived out? How does it look practically? And James does this without the, with what Paul precedes that stuff with in his letters. James gets right to the practical in his letter. Now, I need to tell you something. Yesterday and the day before, I was at the Justice Conference, and it was at Bethel Church, and just coincidentally, but we don't believe in coincidence, we believe in providence, so providentially, it wasn't planned this way by me. That just happens to be what we're reading about and what we're looking at this morning, the issue of justice. And I didn't plan it that way, but it just so happens I've got about 15 hours of material that I have to share, so we better get cracking and get through this stuff. I'll skip a little bit. James begins, he points out that injustice has no place in a community of people that have been formed by the gospel. All right, that's his first point. James says this internalizing truth is going to create a willingness to not be so possessive of our possessions. Internalizing the truth of the gospel is going to create a willingness to not be so protective of our space, of our time, to not be so protective of our money. And so we're willing to let people in. It's being unusually sensitive to the needs of others and then meeting those needs. That's what the gospel does. And so James says, giving special attention to wealthy people while disregarding those who are poor, well, that just doesn't belong in that community formed by the gospel. But why do we do that? I mean, we do. It comes naturally. And we don't have to think about it too much to see why this showing favoritism to the rich over the poor comes so naturally to us, right? It makes sense because in the back of our minds, we're thinking, I might be able to get something out of this relationship with the rich person, right? They're well-resourced. They're well-connected. Maybe just hanging out with this wealthy person rubbing shoulders, might be able to make some connections and network with some other people. Maybe it'll help my career advance. And who knows, I might score some good tickets to the game or who knows what. But there's that hope, that possibility that I might get something out of this. And so who wouldn't want to be around wealthy people? But then you take the less resourced people, it makes sense then that we would not expect a benefit from them, but let's be honest. Hanging out with people with very little money, we can kind of assume maybe it's going to cost us, right? Just even hanging out with that person, eventually they're going to ask to borrow money, right? Hanging out with Bill Gates, you don't have to worry about that, but somebody without a lot of money, eventually they're probably going to ask for a ride, or, you know, it's going to cost you just to hang out with that person, just to be friends with them. And so we naturally kind of avoid those who don't have a ton of resources because it's going to cost us eventually. We just know that. We kind of understand those dynamics. We don't want to admit to those dynamics. We don't want to talk about them very much, but let's admit it. That's there. I mean, that's why we act the way we normally do. But James says, when you're looking at a person from this kind of what's in it for me kind of perspective, when you're clamoring around the wealthy, you're the successful, the well-connected people, but you're dismissing those who have less, saying, you know, you really don't have a seat at my table. He says, that's what you're doing. You're just looking at people through the lens of what's in it for me. You're looking at people from an unbiblical point of view to say to the wealthy person, hey, come sit by us. But to say to the poor person, why don't you just go away? Maybe go stand over there, because inside you're thinking, it might cost me something if I share life with that poor person, if invite them into my circle. If you have your Bibles with you, look at verse 4. James says, when you do that, you not only discriminate among yourselves, but you become judges with evil thoughts. Judges with evil thoughts. That term evil thoughts, in the original language, it had to do with judges who pervert justice by taking bribes. And really, that's what bribery is, right? Somebody has some money, offers it to the judge, and the judge will then treat that person a little bit differently because the judge was able to benefit from that person. That's what bribery is. James says, when there's a disparity in how you treat people and who your close friends are, who you invite for dinner, who you come sit with me, if there's a disparity, you're being like a judge that takes bribes. That's what you're doing. It's just, what's in it for me? Now, what's the big deal? Why does James deal with this issue in a fairly significant passage? Why is it such a big deal? Why is it such an issue? At one point in the service, we heard a little bit earlier, this greatest commandment. Somebody asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he didn't just stop there and say, that is the greatest commandment. But Jesus said, you ask me for the greatest commandment. It's love God above all else and love your neighbor as yourself. You can't separate the two. That is the greatest commandment. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And James says, if you're showing this kind of partiality, you're breaking that commandment because you're treating people not the way you want to be treated. Who wants to stand before a judge who takes bribes? I mean, we're not treating other people the way we want to be. And so James is saying, you're breaking the royal law, he calls it. I mean, this is central. You're missing the heart of Christianity, the most important commandment, James says. You've missed the royal law. And this is crucial. This gets at kind of the heart of Christian identity. It gets at the foundation of what we believe. If you've got your Bible open, take a look again at the very first verse that we read. James 2, verse 1. It says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now, just pause right there. Look carefully at the text. Is there anything that kind of stands out that surprises you about that? Not necessarily that there's something peculiar that, oh, I question that. I don't know about that, but something a little quirky. Why does James say the glorious Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, Jesus is talked about as the Lord Jesus Christ all over the place in the Bible, but why does James add that one little word, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ? What do we think of when we think of glory? Just in your imagination, as I say that word glorious, probably thinking something bright, right? Something beautiful. Maybe something incredibly wealthy. Something or someone who's just radiant and powerful and wealthy and rich. Maybe think of a king who is glorious riding, you know, he's powerful and riding on the white horse. He's got the gold and the beautiful clothing. We think, that's glorious. That's not how James is using the word. That's not how the Bible describes the glory of Jesus. I want to take you to the Gospel of John. The very first chapter in the Gospel of John, the very first verse begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And the word there is Jesus. John is talking about Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." All right, so John is establishing Jesus, God. All right? Jesus, God, creator, sustainer of the universe. He's powerful. He's got everything. He's God, right? The psalmist says the cattle on a thousand hills belong to the Lord. Well, that's they belong to Jesus. He's got it all. Psalm 24 says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell therein. You talk about somebody who's rich, it's Jesus. He's got everything. If he doesn't have it, he can create it, right? So he's powerful, rich, glorious. But that's not the glory of Jesus. You skip down a couple of verses to John 1, verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And you know how that ends. "And we beheld his glory." Do you see that? It wasn't until this creator God took on frail human flesh as a baby and was born to this poor mother and this poor young teenage mother and this poor young man who barely scraping by as a laborer, as a manual laborer. That's when we see God's glory, according to John. It wasn't until God of the universe becomes this itinerant preacher with a ragtag bunch of followers who minister and care for and reach out to the lepers and the beggars and those whose society had just kicked to the curb. That's when we see the glory of God. That's when we see the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So going back to the first verse of James, it's interesting how the New Revised Standard Version translates this verse. And actually, in the Greek construction, it's kind of fluid. It's not real clear. But this is a legitimate way to translate that first verse. And I think the NIRSV nails it. It says, "Do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ?" A little different way of translating that verse, but it nails it. James is saying, really don't have a clue about who Jesus Christ really is, about the nature of his glory, if you're playing favorites with people based on their income. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't match. James says you don't have a clue about who Jesus really is if you engage in this kind of favoritism. Pastor Eugene Cho said yesterday, justice is not an accessory. It's essential to discipleship. It's not just something we tag on to the Christian life if we decide. It's essential. It flows right out of Jesus' very identity. It flows out of what does it mean that Jesus has glory. Need to read you some verses from the Old Testament. This is from the Old Testament prophet Amos. These are some difficult words to hear. Amos chapter 5 says, verse 21, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt off, do you notice that? Even though you bring me burnt off, God is not condemning the religious ceremonies of the pagans, saying, I hate that. He's talking about his very own people who gather to worship Jehovah God. God says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring a choice fellowship offering, I have no regard for them. Away with your noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Wow. What's missing? Well, the next verse, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. God is saying, I can't stand how you've got your flawless and wonderful church life and how that's going and how enthusiastic your worship is. And God says, I have enough of it. And you know who else? You know who else has enough of it? You know who else has had enough of kind of the flawless, wonderful church life and the wonderful goings-on in church? You know who the largest category the fastest-growing religious category in the United States? It's the nuns. Not the Catholic ladies, nuns, but N-O-N-E, nuns. You got Protestant Christians, the Catholics, the Muslim, the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Jewish, all these different religious categories. The fastest growing religious category is none. None of the above. People who have walked away from the church saying, I want none of that. They're not impressed with a church that, you know, functions really well, that has no management issues. They're not impressed with a church that has this vibrant life within its walls. They're walking away from it. It doesn't impress the nuns any more than it impresses God, according to Amos 5. But when those nuns who have turned their backs on the church, see the church pouring themselves out for the sake of the poor, for the sake of the uneducated, for the sake of the unjustly accused, for the sake of the undocumented, for the sake of the addict, saying, here's your seat. Come join us. Come. Here's a good seat for you, and let me be your friend, and let me share life with you. And I'm even willing to pour myself out for you in radical ways. That's when nuns take notice, not only of that work, but also of the church that's doing the work. Because let's admit it, people aren't used to us being the ones to make things happen in the world. People are used to church folks, you know, pointing the finger and, oh, that's bad and that's bad and that's bad out there. not used to it. It's actually the ones making the difference. There was a Roman emperor, his name was Julian. He desperately tried to stamp out Christians. He lived in the 3rd century, and he just tried to kill as many as he could. But they kept multiplying, they kept multiplying, they kept multiplying. And he was so frustrated, they were just taking over everything. And at one point, Julian writes this letter to a pagan friend of his, and he's just disgusted. And he writes in this letter, he says, "I don't know what to do. The Christians are multiplying. And do you know why they're multiplying? Nothing has contributed to the progress of these Christians as their charity to strangers. These impious Galileans," that's what he called Christians, impious Galileans. Says these impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Isn't that amazing? I mean, here's this Roman emperor. He's trying to figure out what's the reason that Christianity is spreading like wildfire. What gives its dynamic? Where does its power come from? And of course, Julian wasn't a Christian. He doesn't understand everything. But he sees what the rest of the Roman world saw. And he sees what the nuns can see as well. And what gave the church its attractive power. This radical generosity. The Jews took care of their own Jewish poor. The Greeks took care of their own Greek poor. The Romans took care of the Roman poor. But these Christians, I can't figure it out, Julius. Are taking care of anybody who comes along that they see has needs. They spread their generosity everywhere. It's unheard of. Not only was it unheard of, it was unbelievably attractive. So how do we do it? Where does that motivation come from? Where does the ability come from for us to be that kind of church, to have the kind of church? Friday, one of the pastors, Rick McKinley, said, be the kind of church where if the church were to leave, the city would protest. We're kind of used to the opposite, right? If a church wants to move in, we worry about city protesting. What kind of church, what would have to happen to be the kind of church where if we were to leave or close the doors, the community would say, you know, I don't believe everything they say they believe, but if that church went away, we'd have to raise taxes around here just to fill in for how this church pours into our community. James says in verse 13, the last verse of the passage we read, he says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That simply says, on judgment day, your mercy will be an indication of whether or not your faith is real. If there's mercy having come out of your experience of God's mercy, well, then that shows your faith is real. And James says you won't be judged. But if there's been no mercy, well, then that shows your faith is not real. And you will be judged. James isn't teaching us here that, you know, God gives us and saves us because of our generosity. He's teaching if we believe and if we are saved because of our faith in the grace and mercy of God, then there will be grace and mercy growing up out of that faith. That will make a difference in our world. James is calling us essentially to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy outside of God. James is calling us to recognize our moral poverty. And God comes to us and says, you know, I'm giving you my mercy. I'm giving you my love. Not because you're so good, but just because I love you. That liberates. That liberates because the reason it liberates is because now I'm infinitely rich. Now I have infinite resources that when I realize I'm saved not on the basis of my good deeds, but purely on the basis of God's mercy, that I have infinite resources. Why do I need to clamor around somebody who's wealthy thinking I can get something from them when what more can they give me than what I have in Jesus Christ already? When you realize you're saved purely by the mercy of God, and you say, well, the stars may fall from heaven, but His love is going to stand. His love is going to triumph. I have problems, but God's love is going to stand. I'm not loved because I'm good, but I'll become good because I'm loved. My bad habits, my sins, they're all going to fall under His triumphant love. He loves me. It's because He loves me. He loves me. And anyone who has grabbed onto that becomes incredibly gracious to people around. Absolutely gracious. Absolutely gracious.